That'd be great if you could open Psalm 107 in front of you that we read earlier on. Usually when you read a letter, it's useful to know who wrote it. Changes your impression of what you read when you know who wrote it. We don't exactly know who wrote this psalm. And we don't exactly know when it was written either. So we can't date it and we can't put an author stamp on it. But the psalm was probably written after the Jews came back from their exile in Babylon and so were being resettled back in their land. Because there's a lot of joy in this psalm. There's a lot of describing of the great things that God has done and therefore the great things that God can do. And as we look at this psalm, it seems to me that if you learn the kind of things that God can do, and if you learn the kind of people that God rescues and saves, then you learn a great deal about what God is like, don't you? Lots of people this morning want to know what God is like. And we can discover that by looking at how he deals with human beings. We can't grab a telescope and look up into heaven and discover what he's like. But we can read his word and look at how he deals with human beings. And we can learn what God is like. This psalm, as I mentioned earlier on, it has a couple of bookends either side of it, doesn't it? These descriptions, verse 1 and then down in the last verse, verse 43, about the great and steadfast love of God. So everything that we read, and there's a lot of broken humanity in this psalm. But we look at all of this broken humanity, understanding that this is actually a psalm not mainly about that, but mainly about the great love of God. So if you want a title for what this psalm is, I think it's very helpful. Every psalm you read, try and come up with a title yourself. What is the psalm about? It's a very helpful practice to do that. My title for this psalm would either be "Consider the Great Love of the Lord." I've just nicked that from the last verse. "Consider the Great Love of the Lord." Or, here's an alternative title. It would be this: "How God Rescues Lives." How God Rescues Lives. You can see that in verse 2, the psalmist is talking about people that have been redeemed. "Let the redeemed of the Lord say this," those he redeemed from the hand of the foe. To be redeemed is to be rescued, it's to be saved, it's to be brought home, it's to be paid for so that you are back and free again. To be redeemed is a wonderful rescue word. These are people who have been set free by God through his work and his dealing in their lives. Again, as I mentioned, it's probably to do with the Jews coming home from exile and now they're free again in their land. But that picture, that description of how God works in order to do that is relevant for our lives. Because there are many people here this morning that could say, "God has rescued me. God has set me free." It'd be a useful thing to do over coffee after the service. Go up to a Christian. Doesn't matter if you're a Christian, but go up to a Christian that you do know and ask them, "From what has God rescued you?" That'd be a great question. Let's have a few minutes over coffee asking each other, "What has God rescued you from?" That'd be more beneficial than discussing the football yesterday for our souls, wouldn't it? God has rescued us from all manner of things. And this psalm describes four kinds of people, four situations, if you will, where God has wonderfully intervened and rescued and saved his people. There are four kind of pictures, four examples, four descriptions of the way that God has dealt with human lives and rescued them from their plight. And I think one or two of these might apply to you this morning. Most people that I meet would come perhaps into one or other of these categories of people that are described. Certainly I can see myself in there. We need rescue from God, and this psalm explains why we do. So as we look into these, and as we look at these four examples, I know there are many other things from which God rescues us. But here are some ways described in Scripture of the way that God saves. And I pray that as we look at this, you might discover something more about God. And that you might also realize that in whatever situation you are in, God can rescue and save you too in the midst of your need. The first description is in verses 4 to 9. And the description here in verse 4 is those wandering in desert wastelands. Imagine you're on a trek, you've paid for not the typical Greek beach holiday, but you've paid for an offbeat holiday in the sub-Saharan desert, and you're with your tour guide, and you've been walking from place to place, and you've lost the group, and you've wandered off the track, and you're no longer in this lovely, lovely oasis, but you've wandered off track, and now you're in the desert, and there's no water, and there's no tour guide, and an hour's gone by, and a day has gone by, and you've spent the night in the desert, and now you're wandering, and it's hot, and you're thirsty, and you're utterly lost. You're in a barren wilderness. You're going to die in that place. That is the description of verse 4. Wandering in a desert wasteland, finding nowhere to live, nowhere to settle, desperate for food and water. That's the picture that's described here. It's a picture you can find all through the Bible, actually, of people wandering. God deals with wandering people. Most of the Old Testament, or certainly a significant chunk of the Old Testament, either the whole of God's people or some of God's people, were wandering through a land, seeking to find where God wanted them to be, seeking to find a place where they could call their home. Verse 5 describes these people as hungry and thirsty and their lives ebbing away. Well, that would be you in the Saharan desert, wouldn't it? So hungry and thirsty that your very life is now in jeopardy. I think we could say, you know, that spiritually speaking, not physically now, but spiritually speaking, don't you think that lots of people are wandering in a desert like that? Might be true of you this morning. It's certainly true of me for a number of years, wandering through life. But there was something of a barrenness about everything I knew and understood about God. I didn't know Him. I didn't know where my place was in His family, in His kingdom. I certainly didn't know Him personally. And there was something unfulfilled and something very desert-like about my existence. Maybe there is for you. People are seeking for something. People are longing. People are thirsting, but never really finding, never really satisfied. I meet so many people, not just in Ukraine, but in Britain too, who are, well, they're disappointed and unfulfilled with what life has dealt to them. I can think of, remember a conversation with a student that I had once, and the student said to me that on the outside, you know, my life looks very happy. I drink a lot, I dance a lot, I play a lot of music, I'm very happy, but inside my heart is wandering and has never found its place. I think that's a very honest description of many people's lives. You'll see in the video this afternoon some footage of some of the homeless people in the city that we live in. It's a large city, 1.5 million people. And just last year, the church that we are linked with decided that they would, every Sunday afternoon after the morning service, they would go down to the city station and they would run a soup kitchen for those people that were living on the streets. And we had the opportunity to go just on the last Sunday that they did at Easter. They just did it through the winter months. And I got into conversation with a man and his wife living on the streets, absolutely dirty and smelly, and their clothes were all haggard, and they had nothing. They just had a carrier bag, absolutely disappointed with life. And I got into conversation with them, and the lady said to me that she had a master's degree in economics. That's not what you expect to hear when you're talking to somebody living on the street, begging for a bowl of soup. And so I said, how on earth did you get from there to here? And so the story comes out. And everything in life had disappointed her. and she was unfulfilled and ended up living just sleeping in gutters. Our psalm tells us that the drinking of satisfying, refreshing water for those wandering in desert, it begins, verse 6, when you call out to the Lord. Then they, these are the wanderers, the people in the wilderness, the people in the barren desert, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way to a city where they could settle. This is God dealing with people who are wandering. He's able to lead them to a place. He's able to bring them to a place where they can stop wandering. Later on in the psalm, we have a description too. If you flick over to verse 35, you see another description of God working in this way. Verse 35, he turned the desert into pools of water, the parched ground into flowing springs. There he brought the hungry to live, and they founded a city where they could settle. They sowed fields, planted vineyards that yielded a fruitful harvest, and he blessed them, and their numbers increased. This is God caring for people that are lost and wandering. And I want to ask you this morning, if you are a wanderer, maybe not outwardly, but inwardly, whether you have done what they do here. Have you called out to the Lord in the midst of your trouble? I can remember a lady who came to the Lord a few years ago, and she said to us, the first time that she came into church, that her life was full of regret and of pain and of trauma and of unfulfilled longing. And she said, I just don't think that God is big enough to heal all of the hurts in my heart. But she began to seek the Lord. She came to faith. She became a Christian. And then her phrase was, coming to God was like coming home. Beautiful description. She'd been a wanderer. But coming to the Lord, finding the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior, was like coming home. But it reminded me of this passage. A home, a place, a city where they could settle, verse 7. No wonder there's singing in verse 8, giving thanks to God for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds, because he satisfies the thirsty. And maybe the reason that life has been unfulfilled for you is because you haven't yet found satisfaction in knowing Jesus Christ as not just some distant God, but as your personal Lord and friend and companion along the way. He satisfies those who are thirsty and fills the hungry with good things. Only people that come to Christ discover that rare jewel. You know, Jesus said, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Have you done that yet? Or are you still wandering in the desert? If you're in the desert, God seeks you even this morning. There's another kind of person that God says, verse 2, or the second example, I should say, from verse 10 to 16. And this is a different life situation completely, look. These are people chained in darkness, imprisoned in darkness. Verse 10, some sat in darkness and the deepest gloom, prisoners suffering in iron chains. Wanderers are one thing. People imprisoned are completely another. Picture those Chilean miners a couple of years ago. Do you remember who got trapped down the bottom of that deep mine? And there'd been a landfall, and they were way below the surface. There's no way they could get out. There's no way they could climb out. They were sat entombed, weren't they, for a couple of months, underground, in darkness. They thought they were going to die there, and they had hardly any provisions. And until they were rescued, they were absolutely encased in what one of them called our tomb. Of course, they were all wonderfully rescued, weren't they? But they didn't know that in the beginning. In darkness, enchained in this prison, in this tomb. We can be like that too as people, can't we? In all kinds of ways. The writer picks up this sense of imprisonment. He describes iron chains, prisoners suffering in iron chains. Now, prisons in this country can be pretty dreary places. I assure you, the prisons in Ukraine are much worse. And prisons in other countries are even worse than they are in Ukraine. I suppose they're not supposed to be luxurious places, are they? But being enchained and not able to free yourself, that's a gloomy, gloomy place to be. There have been a few people released from prison recently of notes that I think we should give thanks to God for. Pastor Youssef in Iran. I don't know if any of you have been praying here for him. He's a young pastor with a wife and two children, been in prison for 3 years in Iran for not recanting from his faith in Jesus Christ, and they've sentenced him to death, and he's been held on death row for 3 years, and this week was released unexpectedly, and he's home with his wife and children. It's a tremendous thing. Praise God that he's been set free. Similarly, Li Ying in China, a Christian newspaper editor. She's been in prison for 10 years in South China, sentenced to death, but she's been set free just this year after 11,400 letters written to the prison from believers. Now, there's two people who are in prison unjustly. And, of course, there's lots of injustice in our world, people in prison unjustly. But isn't it true that for most people in prison, verse 11 is true, they had rebelled against the words of God? See, prison isn't just for people who have broken the law of our land. Prison is also a place where people who have broken the word of God end up. In almost every case, you can trace a rebellion against God at the cause of life's problems. People who despise his counsel, verse 11b. People who hear what God wants for our lives but go another way. Now, you may not have ever been in prison. Hopefully you won't ever end up in prison. But if you're on the road of despising God's counsel for your life, it is a road that leads to trouble of one form or another. And everybody will end up, either in this life or in the next, everyone who despises the counsel of God will end up in verse 12, subjected to pain, stumbling because we reject God's rule for our lives. He's our king. He made us. He's given us a rule book how we should live. And God's ways are always best. And when we ignore God's ways and when we despise his counsel, trouble comes to our life. Even if we get away with it in this life, of course there is a judgment to come. There is an accountability of our lives to God. And everybody will be held to account. You cannot ever resist God's ways and be truly happy. Ever. So here are these people, absolutely enchained in their bondage, in their chains, having rebelled away from God. And is there any hope for them? You say, well, they've already turned their back on God. They've already rejected God's way. There's no hope for them. They've said no to God and to God's ways. Is there any hope for them? Well, you see, there is. Because in verse 13, they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. You know, Israel was in exile because of their rebellion against God. And yet, some there, the remnant, did call out to God. And he saved them from their distress. God is a God who hears the prayers and the cries, even of those who previously have rebelled against him. You know, I'm glad that's the case. The catalogue of my rebellion against God is so long. If God didn't hear the prayers of rebels, then my prayers would be useless. So would yours. But God hears the prayers of rebels, and he hears the prayers of those that are imprisoned and enslaved. Maybe you've realized that there's no one in this world that can help you. There's this horrible phrase there, isn't there? They stumbled, verse 12, and there was no one to help. You know, you win 45 million on the Euro jackpot like a family near us did recently, and suddenly they've got hundreds of friends. But when you're a prisoner, and everyone's ashamed of what you've done, and in UK prisons, what do you get, Mike? Two visits a month, I think you're allowed, two 60-minute visits a month. In most prisons in this country, there are not many people to help you. No friends. And maybe you're in a situation in your life where you feel there's no one that can help you in the midst of your pain and the midst of your need. Help begins when we call out to the God of mercy. help begins. When in the midst of our need, do you see the pains to which the writer talks about calling out to God in the trouble? Do you see that? Verse 13. They cried to the Lord in their trouble. He's just said exactly the same in verse 6 we saw a few moments ago. They cried out to the Lord in their trouble. And in the midst of their need, they cried out to God, and you can do that. You don't have to wait to get out. You can call out to God exactly where you are. My father-in-law called out to God when he was in the middle of a swamp. He was dying in a swamp of mud up to his neck, and he thought he was going to die. And he called out to God for mercy. And God saved him first in his soul and then sent a man to pull him out of the swamp. But the way he tells it, he was rescued first and ready to die before he was even rescued. God can come to us wherever we are in the midst of our troubles. And he saves from distress. Verse 13. He saved them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the deepest gloom and broke away their chains. I don't know much about your sin addiction, but I know that you have one. Your sin addiction might be the same as mine. It might be different, but you have one. And breaking free of it is very hard, isn't it? Your addiction might be something that you can hide from everybody, even the person you're married to. It might be lust, it might be anger, it might be judging other people, it might be self-righteousness. And you can keep all those things hidden because they're secret sins. Or it might be things slightly less secret and you struggle to keep it hidden. But you have a sin addiction and it chains us, doesn't it? It's hard to break. We need the intervention of a mighty God who saves sinners and answers the cry of those that are enslaved and enchained, people like you and me who are in a prison, and God hears our cry and he can reach into our darkness and rescue us where we are. A colleague of mine in the mission came back recently from Southeast Asia and he visited a prison in Vietnam. And the prison he went to has 1,500 inmates. Some pretty vicious people in that prison. But God has begun to work. The Spirit of God has dealt with many people in that prison. And of the 1,500 inmates, 1,300 have been converted. The entire prison has turned into a Bible training camp. And 1,300 men, most of them violent criminals and murderers, have been now want to train as evangelists for when they get out. And all day long, they're studying the Bible and training as evangelists. I kind of feel a bit sorry for the 200 that are left. Imagine how tough it is for them in that prison. They're getting harangued left, right, and center. I don't really feel sorry for them, but you get the point. What a tremendous thing. You can't do that by human wisdom. That is God at work. In broken lives, reaching into a place of darkness and destruction and rescuing people who are enslaved, not just within the walls of the prison, because those guys are still in the prison. They're doing their time, rightly so. But they have been set free in their hearts and they are following Jesus Christ and want to serve him. Whatever the gates of bronze, you see that incredible description, talks about verse 16, the gates of bronze, they're pretty solid, aren't they? Not easy to cut through a gate of bronze. What about the bars of iron described there? Not easy to cut through the bars of iron. To get through bronze and iron, you need a powerful cutter. And can I say, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, is the only one with power to cut through the bars that chain you and enslave you. Another colleague of mine works in Ivory Coast. And he told me the story about this man called Coulibaly Bay. And he lived in this desert village of northern Ivory Coast, a Muslim village, miles from civilization, miles from Christians, place of absolute darkness. They believed in ancestor worship and spirit worship. They bowed down to trees, all kinds of weird and wacky ceremonies and mutilations. Very dark place. And this man was from this village. No Christian witness whatsoever. How on earth is the gospel going to rescue people enchained in such darkness? And then this man, Coulibaly Bay, his daughter got sick. His little girl. The nearest hospital was 130 kilometers away. He put her on his back. and he walked with his daughter 130 kilometers. There's fatherly devotion. He got to the hospital, gave the little girl over to a nurse and collapsed in the corner, absolutely exhausted. While his daughter was being treated, one Christian nurse who worked in that hospital witnessed to Coulibaly Bay, told him about the Lord. And it started him asking questions and seeking. By the time his daughter was well again, he had found the Lord for himself and said, I need to go back to my village. And he sprinted back the 130 kilometers to his village and witnessed to the people in the village and in the neighboring village. And my friend's been back there twice now. On the first occasion, he baptized 30 people. On the second occasion, he baptized 20 people. And in those two villages, there were two Christian evangelical Baptist churches. Because one nurse witnessed to one exhausted man in a corner. And God has burst in to those villages. And some of the dark and terrible things going on there have now been put away. And Jesus Christ is honored and worshipped. The Lord can do this, breaking into places of darkness. No wonder we should give thanks to God, verse 15, for his unfailing love, his wonderful deeds for men. God wants to give you a song of praise to him for what he's done for you in your life. Don't hold back from calling out to him. He will. He can break the chains. But then there's another kind of people. The third kind described here, verses 17 to 22, is people that have gone astray with acts of folly and stupidity. Look at them in verse 17. They have become fools through their rebellious ways and suffered affliction because of their iniquities. Some of us are in trouble because of things that have happened to us, things we didn't choose. But some of us are in trouble because of things that we have done and lifestyles that we have chosen and harm that we've done ourselves, maybe our bodies, maybe our souls, maybe our families. And God is honest about this and he sees it. And he wants us to be clear here, you know, that to choose a way of foolishness and to choose a way of sin will lead to utter human devastation. God isn't just some great big soft grandfather in the sky who just lets everybody live how they please. Look at the pain here. The affliction, verse 17, loathing food, verse 18, drawing near the gates of death. And this is all because of their sin, their choice, their action. Things we have done, bad choices that we have made. And it sets God against us. And the toll it takes is massive. You don't need me to flesh out the effects in our society around us, do you? We see it everywhere. Michael Jackson, 50 years of age. Amy Winehouse, 27. Whitney Houston, 48. For those of you a little bit older, Jim Morrison, 27. Janis Joplin, 27. Jimi Hendrix, 27. Kurt Cobain, 27. These are all immensely talented, gifted people with ability from God, but who have absolutely ruined it. And it's ended up bringing them prematurely to their death through drink and drugs and tragedy and foolishness. And you can walk around the streets of Southampton on a Saturday night and see just the same, can't you? We're the same in Harcroft where we are. We drive home on an evening and everywhere people, and we see whole gangs sniffing lighter fluid and glue. We see people staggering around from gutter to gutter. This is the reality of our world. Things, decisions that people have taken in their foolishness, and they are now suffering for, and so are their families. Is there any hope for people like that? These lives are utterly broken. The government programs are not reaching them. Is there any hope for people who have made those choices? Verse 19. They cried to the Lord in their trouble. And he saved them from their distress. There isn't a kind of distress that you can get into where God cannot reach. He doesn't give them the cold shoulder. He doesn't say, no drug addicts here, thank you very much. But welcome to the kingdom of Christ. Welcome to the church of the living God, where God takes broken sinners and remakes them. You are welcome, my friend, with a broken life. You are welcome with a hurting heart. You are welcome with a catalogue of foolish sins behind you. And the Lord God Almighty will welcome you in and then begin to work and remake your heart and your life to serve and honor him with your broken life. Look what he sends into lives like that, verse 20. What does God send into broken lives? He sends in his words in order to heal them and rescue them from the grave. The word of Christ, the word of the gospel, repent and believe. And the Lord will rescue and restore you. Remember that lady who came to Jesus with a dirty, dirty life? And he said of her in Luke 7, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. He who has been forgiven little loves little. The Lord can save you from the depths of your despair and then give you a heart full of love for him for the rest. And then briefly, I want to mention the fourth group of people too, those caught up in unexpected disaster. Verses 23 to 32. This is nothing to do with sailors and nothing to do with storms and nothing to do with sailing. Not really. It's just an example. These men are sailors. They get in their ship. They go across to where they always go. They're merchants. They travel backwards and forwards. And when they're on the sea, the storm comes unexpectedly. The tempest, verse 25, comes. The waves are so high, they're being tossed around like Mike Riddle on the boat. And they're being tossed around. And, well, they fear for their lives. They're going up and down to the depths, verse 26. Their courage is all gone, even though they're regular sailors. And they haven't been drinking anything, verse 27. But they're staggering around like drunken men. They can't get their feet. They're at their wit's end. Because a storm has come upon them that they didn't expect. And it stopped them doing what they wanted to do, which was travel by boat over to this city to do their dealing. You see the picture? A storm that comes into our life that we didn't choose, we haven't decided, and just absolutely throws us. I know that that is the experience of many people here. And it's the experience of our lives. We're supposed to be in Ukraine right now, but we're not. A storm, not of our making, comes upon us. Suddenly everything is different. We live with cancer every day. Our second home is the chemo suite at the hospital. And every day, the whole of our existence is around that and laying it before God. And sometimes you can stagger around and your courage melts away, doesn't it? You think, how are we going to get through this? Verse 27, they're at their wit's end. Haven't you been there? When disasters come, when all the world collapses around us, can we go to a God who rescues us in the midst of our despair? Is God silent because he's the one that sent the storm? Did you see verse 24? Did you notice the phrase, the works of the Lord in the deep? This is God who sent the storm. This is not just some clock that's been wound up and is unwinding itself and just Mother Nature doing its thing. This is God at work in the storm. He sent the storm. So because God sent the storm, because God allowed your cancer, because God brought tragedy into your family, because that child that you were praying for has been lost, because this tragedy, this storm comes into your life, and because God is sovereign and over all things, is he therefore not able to hear your cry because he sent this to punish you? You, to judge you, to leave you high and dry? Is that the way God works in human lives? Or has God allowed and sent this storm unexpectedly into your life in order that, verse 28, you might cry to him in the midst of the storm and discover his presence, his rescue, his grace, his provision, his restoration, his mercy, in a way which no human being can ever take the glory for, save him. 2 years ago, there was a massive earthquake in Haiti. You remember? 300,000 people died. 250,000 people injured. 1 million people homeless. Recently, I was in Northern Ireland with a MAF representative, Mission Aviation Fellowship, you know, They used planes for the kingdom of God. And his colleague flew into Haiti with a plane right after the earthquake. And he flew into one of the affected zones. Just him. He wasn't a doctor. He didn't have anyone on board. Just him. He flew into an earthquake zone and landed his plane and got out of the plane. And these men came running up to him, this little girl. This little girl had been crushed under a falling building, and they'd managed to get the rubble out. But in getting the rubble out and rescuing her, they'd taken the pressure off the wound where her leg and the artery in her leg had been severed. So she was now bleeding out. And they ran up to this man and said, "Please save this girl." And he's, "I'm not a doctor. The hospitals have all been crushed. I don't know where to take her. I don't know what to do." They said, "But please save this girl." And he thought, "What do I do? I've got a plane. I've just got to pray." So he took this girl into the plane, strapped her down, tried to stop the wound from bleeding. And he flew into the capital, Port-au-Prince, landed in the airport. He was waved to the back of the airport, hadn't got a clue what he was going to do next. He was praying all the time, "Lord, in your mercy, in this tragedy, please rescue this girl's life." And as he pulled into the back of the airport, there were two maintenance men sat outside and sat on two boxes. And he got out of the plane. And they said, "Jamal, have you come to take us to our work?" And he said, "No, I haven't come to take anybody. I've just got this girl and she's dying." And these two men said, "We've just flown in. We're orthopedic surgeons and all our equipment's in these two boxes." And they operated on her right there and then on the runway and saved her life. How is God intervening in the midst of a terrible tragedy? Many people's lives are lost. I know that. But here, in answer to a prayer, this girl's life was rescued by a merciful God. Can I ask you this morning, it doesn't really matter to you what's going on in other people's lives. What about your life, in your need, in your situation, in your storm, in your disaster? Are you crying out to God for rescue? He will hear you. He is a God of might and power. He is able to reach into the heart of a life in disaster. Verse 29, he stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed. I can think of some people I know who God has used in the midst of terrible storms to be the most glorious witness and testimony to the saving grace of God. Christian this morning, maybe God is calling you to be a testimony and an example of this verse to the people in your world, to see that your confidence is in Him for mercy, and through you trusting Him, maybe they will come to trust Him. Non-Christian, have you realized verse 30 that it is only God that can guide you to a safe haven? See, he guides these sailors. It grows calm. He guides them to a desired haven. And they give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love. Do you realize it's only God who has mercy and power to rescue you? Maybe not from all of your physical suffering. He hasn't rescued us from that yet. But in your heart, to have confidence in a God who rescues us from our spiritual wanderings and our spiritual trouble in order that we might praise him. Did you see the refrain all through this psalm as we finish? Verse 6, verse 13, verse 19, verse 28. They're all the same, aren't they? They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. I can't promise you a life of plain sailing following Jesus Christ. Ours hasn't been. But I can promise you, those who own Jesus Christ as Savior and follow him will know a God day by day who rescues broken lives in their trouble and draws near and has grace and forgiveness beyond your wildest imagination. Why would you stay away from a God like that? Shouldn't you cry to him in the midst of your distress? I know his healing, his comfort, and his salvation.